So hear now God's word as it is given to us in the Gospel of John, 7th chapter, verses 1 through 9. After this, Jesus went about in Galilee. He would not go about in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Now, the Jews' feast of booths was at hand. So his brother said to him, "Leave here and go to Judea, that your disciples also may see the work you are doing. For no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." For not even his brothers believed in him. Jesus said to them, "My time has not yet come, but your time is always here. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify about it that its works are evil. You go up to the feast. I am not going up to this feast, for my time has not yet fully come." After saying this, he remained in Galilee. And may the Lord bring this reading of his word alive to us this morning. Let's pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, as we make our way through this text, burn upon us, upon our minds, the image that Jesus gives his brothers here. Teach us what truly significant time is, and hold our lives up to us as a mirror so that we might ask ourselves what we do that's truly significant and what we do that is of no significance. We will give you all the glory for that. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I need you to put your thinking caps on this morning because I'm going to share some things with you that might seem at the front end a little technical, but I want you to stick with me, okay? Because it's, I believe, a very important illustration that will help us understand this passage. We're going to talk about time, and as you might have picked up in my prayer, we're going to talk about the difference between the way God looks at time, the way we look at time, the way Jesus spent his time, what is truly significant in time and what is not. And so what I want you to do is to envision this. Many of you know that I cut my teeth in ministry and in missions by making digital videos for missionaries. And it was a really wonderful time for me because I got to see the world and see the kingdom from many different perspectives. But when you make documentaries or you make videos, you tend to learn a little bit about the technical part of that that's behind it and how movies are made. You know, when we call movies motion pictures, that's a very good description because actually what it is nothing more than a sequence of frames that flashes before our eyes in enough speed so it looks like there's fluid motion. When we were kids, we used to take a stack of index cards and we used to draw stick figures on them, and each figure would be slightly different than the one that we drew before it. And we would flip through those cards and we would be delighted to see our stick figures come to life and look like they were walking around. Well, that's the way that all animation originally was done, one single frame at a time. Now, when you look at the oldest movies, the silent films, in the early days when both cameras and projection devices were in their infancy, you may notice that they're a little bit jerky because there are several reasons for that. But one of the reasons is they only photographed 16 to 20 frames per second. Frames per second are the number of frames that flash in front of your eyes as you see a motion picture. Well, in those days, 16 to 20, it was a little bit jerky. It wasn't as fluid as it could be. The eye sees much better at 24 frames. Frames per second or above. So most 35 millimeter films were filmed at 24 frames per second. Well, when I was making videos, we filmed digital videos, we filmed at 30 frames per second, and that was a very comfortable way to see fluid motion. Now, I want you to imagine this. Let's say that you are looking at, you're going to a movie, and it's a 2-hour movie. Well, there's two different ways that that movie can be seen, and it would represent the two different kinds of time that we're going to talk about this morning. One is to be a moviegoer and to go and sit in the theater and watch that movie. Now, in a two-hour movie at 30 frames per second, there's about 216,000 frames in that movie from start to finish. If you're a moviegoer, the way that you see those frames is to sit in the theater and starting at frame number one all the way through to frame number 216,000, you watch those frames in sequence, and that's the way that you see a movie. And you count time by the amount of time that it takes you to process all of those different frames, okay? That is, a moviegoer, in a sense, is trapped in time because 216,000 frames takes 2 hours to process one frame at a time, or 30 frames a second. Now, over on the other side, you have the director. You have the one who made the film. And I want you to imagine, this is not the way it would be, but I want you to imagine that there's a storyboard, a vast, huge board, with all 216,000 frames on that board at the same time. They don't do that. They take representative frames in order to piece the story together, but they have all the frames that they have photographed, and they can look at it at one time. And so they can see frame number one and frame number 216,000, frame number 100,000, whatever frame they want to see, they can see it in one single glance. That's the way that God sees time. You see, He's outside of time. There's a sequence of frames that we see as time. God sees all those frames in one shot. He is the Alpha and the Omega. He's the beginning and the end. He can see all of the frames of that movie in one glance. Now, let's just assume that that movie was... Are you with me? I'm going to throw a lot of numbers at you here this morning, but just that's the main thing I want you to see is the difference between sequential time and storyboards where you see all of time at one shot. Let's take your life, for instance, okay? And the human eye processes what we see, not at 30 frames per second, but around 60 frames per second. Our eyes are much faster cameras, and our brain is a much faster projector than what we have what we see in movies. Well, you're processing the frames of your life at 60 frames a second. If you live to be 70 years, that's in the neighborhood of 132.5 trillion frames that make up your life. All right? The way that you see time is starting at frame number one when you're born, and all the way through to frame number 132.5 trillion, which is when your spirit leaves your body. And all in between you must take in a sequence. And that is how we see time going through all of those frames in our lives. Now, we may only hold about 60 frames in our mind at one time. That's about a second's worth. Maybe we can see a minute ahead, but we have no idea what's going to happen in the frames that we have not lived. We can get a basic idea of things because of the frames we've already been through. They're etched in our memory. We can repeat those, and we know certain predictable things, like probably the sun is going to rise tomorrow, but we're not sure of that because it may not happen because we can't see the end of the movie. Well, God is outside of time, and God sees your life, all 132.5 trillion frames at one time. He knows where you came from. He knows where you're going. He knows each event of your life, and He is acquainted with every single frame that is going to happen in your life. Okay? That's God's outside of time way of seeing time. You with me? All right, let's take the next step. Human history. Okay? A lot of disagreement about how long the earth has been here, but let's just say it's been here about 6,000 years. 6,000 years at 60 frames a second is somewhere in the neighborhood of 11.5 quadrillion frames. That's a lot of frames, and I'm just throwing these numbers out at you so you know how much time there is. Well, that's how much time that has passed. We don't know how much time is going to pass. Humanity starts with Adam and Eve in the garden at frame number one, and we have to go through each frame, and it's taken us 6,000 years to get this far. God sees all of those frames in one shot. And he not only knows what has been, he knows what will be. God is outside of time and sees all time at one time. Now, as we just, still with me? As we just read in Ecclesiastes, we have this massive storyboard that God sees. And what will happen is if you have a director making a movie, he or she is not going to have 216,000 frames at one time. They'll take seasons of frames. In other words, here's Jesus in Jerusalem, here's Jesus in Nazareth, here's Jesus on the cross. Those are all seasons that occur. And they'll take one representative frame of each one of those. Now, God, looking at us out of time, sees all the frames of our lives, and he knows the seasons of our lives. Now, there's a lesson in there, brothers and sisters. There's a couple of lessons in that. I just want you to hold on to that fact for just a moment, because we're going to come back and recognize just how important the time that we fill is in the storyboard of our lives. Jesus is going to explain that to us as we see this entry into the seventh chapter. And I know that I'm leaving you with a vague concept, but I want it to be vague because we're going to fill it in as we go along. Now, those of you who have been here know that we spent quite a bit of time on the sixth chapter. We're about to change venues. We're about to move from Galilee to back to Judea, which has been very pronounced as far as a theme in John. He's bounced us around. But as we leave the sixth chapter and as we go into the seventh chapter, there are some themes that are being brought with us that I want to establish just as a little context before we jump into the texts. First of all, John has been making sure since the very beginning of his book that we see Jesus as the divine Son of God, that we see him as the Lamb of God who will take away the sins of the world, a man with a mission, not a human, not just a human, 100% human, but also 100% God, that he is the divine Son of God. And in chapter 6, as well as earlier in other places, he has established that the only truly significant time that we will ever spend on this earth is time knowing Jesus. That belief in Jesus is the primary central path to salvation. I am the way, the truth, and the life. He says, no one comes to the Father except through me. That has been drilled into us in what has happened before. But also, the importance of belief has carried with it the almost amazing universal unbelief that we have seen. Almost everyone that Jesus has come in contact with in some way is suffering from unbelief. We saw the crowds that were interested mainly in his miracles, their unbelief. We talked about the Jews, the religious elite of the day, those who believed in their own ability to attain righteousness, how they did not believe in Jesus. We talked last week about the disciple wannabes, those who were willing to follow him, but when the teaching got tough, well, they couldn't handle it, so they rejected him and went home. We even talked about the 12. First of all, one of the 12 disciples was the devil, as far as Jesus said last time, but even the other 11, their belief was, they thought it was all wrapped up, but it wasn't. They have many lessons to learn. So Jesus is surrounded by unbelief, and we're going to see this morning yet another group who will not believe in Jesus, his own brothers or half-brothers, as the case may be. Well, that's the second thing we want to see coming into this seventh chapter. But thirdly, We want to realize also that, rising opposition to Jesus and his ministry. And that is the fact that opposition to Jesus is mounting. It is getting more and more pronounced. And we are going to see that become a major theme that is coming up in these next few chapters. So with that sort of as the themes that are coming into the seventh chapter, let's jump into the text because we have quite a bit of it to make our way through, starting in the first verse. After this, Jesus went about in Galilee. Now let's just kind of hold it there for a moment. After this is a completely arbitrary designation of time. It tells us that time has passed, but not even the hint of how much time has passed. We'll find out in the second verse exactly how much time has passed, but John really doesn't tell us. Now, notice what he says. He says, after this, Jesus went around in Galilee. And that's almost an amazing statement out of John. I mean, because that is the rest of Jesus' Galilean ministry that he's covering in that one phrase. I mean, Matthew, for instance, started talking about Jesus' Galilean ministry in chapter 4 and finished in chapter 18. 19 was when he went to Jerusalem. 15 chapters in the Galilean ministry. Well, John kind of brushes over half of that with simply one phrase, Jesus went around in Galilee. Of course, the reason for that, and we've talked about this, the reason for that is that John already knows the synoptics. He already knows what those gospels have already covered and covered well. And so he's not interested in just repeating that. He's got other things he wants to talk about. So he just deals with that Galilean ministry in one swipe. It goes on and tells us why he was remaining in Galilee. He would not go about in Judea. Going about just means to be doing his ministry. He would not go about in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. You may remember when we were in the fifth chapter and Jesus healed that paralytic at the pool of Bethsaida, right there in Jerusalem outside of the temple, that the Jews became incensed. And again, remember, Jews represents unbelief. Leaving Israel, those who are most opposed to Jesus, the religious leaders of the day. Well, they became incensed at Jesus for two reasons. One, because he had broken their tradition surrounding the Sabbath laws, but also because he was claiming to be the Son of God and calling God his Father, and so therefore making himself equal with God. We learned that back in the 18th verse of the 5th chapter. This is why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. So this is the reason that the Jews are anxious to kill Jesus. Now, we want to keep that in mind because it is going to help highlight just how or how bad the advice of his brothers is going to be when they say you need to go back to Judea. Anyway, we get the second a little bit of information as far as setting the scene by looking at verse 2. Now, the Jews' Feast of Booths was at hand. Now, I know that most of you are aware of what the Feast of Booths is, but let me sketch it out for you just in case you're a little fuzzy. There were three pilgrim feasts described in Scripture: Passover, Pentecost, and the Feast of Booths. And according to Josephus, the Feast of Booths was the most popular, the best attended. And that's another fact we want to remember, that Jerusalem and Judea is going to be crawling with people. In fact, the religious faithful are all going to descend upon Jerusalem. The Feast of Booths was sort of a two-headed feast. It took place in the month of Tishri, which is our September-October, and so therefore it was a harvest festival. It was, and many cultures had harvest festivals. It was one where you were thankful for the good harvest that you had got. Not the grain harvest, which happened in spring, but the grape and the olive harvest that happened there in this particular month. So on the one hand, it was a harvest festival, but it was also one that was strictly directly grounded in Scripture. God had designated Leviticus and other places that the children of Israel would observe a feast of booths that lasted 8 days, as quite often their feasts would. And what they would do is they would build temporary structures out of branches of trees. If you lived in the country, you would go outside your house. If you lived in the city, you might build this booth or tabernacle on top of the roof of your house or in the courtyard of your house, or even, Nehemiah tells us, in the court of Gentiles that surrounded the temple. Wherever there was a free space, you would go build a booth. And the reason that God wanted the people to do this is so that they would remember in a very tangible way that the wilderness wandering of their forefathers and their foremothers, to be in that situation so that they would praise Him for the promised land and praise Him for the good harvest that they had just experienced. So these are the two meanings of the Feast of Booths. And so Jesus' brothers are getting ready to go to Jerusalem for this feast. In fact, much of chapter 7, we're going to see that feast as the backdrop. But it also helps us tell time. Again, John was very nonspecific when he said after this, but the Feast of Booths tells us exactly how much time has passed. I don't know if you remember, but at the beginning of chapter 6, when Jesus went across the lake to the eastern side, and that is where he fed the 5,000, we learned that one of the reasons for the huge crowd was that the Passover was at hand. People were making their way to Jerusalem, another pilgrimage for the Passover. Well, there's pretty much 6 months in between Passover and the Feast of Booths. So we know that in that phrase, after this, Jesus went around in Galilee, covers 6 months of a one-year Galilean ministry. More than likely, we are now in the fall of the year 29 AD. Jesus will die when he's 33. He'll die the next April, more than likely, in 30 AD. The AD designation of years being off about 3 years. But anyway, it helps us tell or to establish the timing of what happened. And this, as I said, will be a backdrop. So with that said, let's take a look at the confrontation that Jesus has with his brothers over this feast. So his brother said to him, "Leave here and go to Judea that your disciples also may see the works that you are doing." John doesn't tell us who Jesus' brothers are, but they are significant. Matthew does. He says that their names were James and Joseph and Simon and Judas. Four brothers are mentioned. Now, they will become very significant as the gospel and especially the book of Acts opens up, and we see their unbelief at this time turned into belief later on. We'll talk about that in a moment. But his brothers come to him and they have two words of advice. Remember that what has just happened is all of his disciple wannabes have deserted him. So the brothers have got advice for Jesus. They say, there's two things we think you should do. First of all, get out of Galilee. What on earth are you doing here? This is the countryside and you're obscure here. Go to where the action is. Go to the big city. Go to Judea. And of course, Jerusalem is the primary spot there because that's where all the religious elite are. That's where everybody who's anybody is. So go there and do your mighty works. Do the mighty works in front of your disciples who are there. Now, two things that they assume there, I think. First of all, notice that Jesus' mighty works are not questioned. His miracles were never a question. His brothers didn't say, "Oh, you're not doing miracles." The brothers, as well as the Sadducees and Pharisees, no one questioned whether or not Jesus was doing great miracles. It's just that those miracles did not lead them to belief. Now, pop quiz, folks. Pop quiz for those of you who were here last week. Why? Why are they not believing because of the miracles? Jesus is working amazing miracles. Why are they not believing? Verse 65 of chapter 6, because it had not been granted to them by the Father. because belief is a gift, and the Father had not given the gift of belief even to his own brothers, and so therefore the miracles alone would never lead to faith or to understanding. But they're saying, as if it was, here, you need to go on down and work those mighty miracles. Notice, secondly, the assumption that there are disciples in Judea already. And we don't really know who they are. I mean, maybe it's people like Nicodemus who saw his mighty works. But I would imagine that they are more along the line of the disciple wannabes, because they haven't left everything like the 12 had to follow Jesus, or even the disciple wannabes. But it appears that there are indeed some disciples that are there in Judea. And he says, go ahead and do your works there so that they can see what you're all about, so that they can see your mighty works. Wow them with those works. Now, brothers and sisters, there's something that isn't real clear to us here. It's not real clear whether this is sarcasm and mocking by his brothers, or whether this is just plain old earthbound in the flesh worldly advice. I'll talk about the sarcasm in a moment, but let's just say that this is worldly advice. Notice the difference between Jesus' idea of his ministry and this suggestion by his brothers. Look what they say in the fourth verse. For no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. The world being in Judea. The world to them being the religious elite that are there. Now, actually, in a worldly sense, in an earthbound sense, this is good advice from his brothers. I mean, what are you doing? This is Hicksville up here. These are a bunch of country bumpkins, and of course they're not going to stick with you. I mean, why are you wasting your time in obscurity? You've been here for a year now, so why don't you go down where everybody is? What a perfect opportunity. The Feast of Booths, everyone who's anyone in the religious world of Israel is going to be there during this period of time. So therefore, go down there, be part of the feast, and show them, wow them with your mighty works. And then, Jesus, if you show these religious elite who you are and show your mighty works, then you can gain a following. Then they probably won't desert you. Then you can build a giant, great big ministry. But notice how completely blind they are to Jesus' methodology. Jesus has been in Galilee, not just hiding from the Jews, because he's been doing ministry every day. There was a very important reason that he was in Galilee. It's because his time had not come. The season of his life, the season that he was in, was a season to prepare and teach his 11, no, we'll say 12, but only the 11 are going to stick, to prepare them for the work that was ahead, for the building of the kingdom. And Jesus knew something that the brothers did not know. Jesus knew that more power was in 11 well-trained radical disciples working on the authority of the Holy Spirit than 11 million others, 11 million disciple wannabes, 11 million of the crowd or the Jews, or you just name the number. It doesn't matter how many numbers you have. What matters is whether or not you have truly dedicated, spirit-filled disciples. Exactly opposed to what the teaching or the advice of the brothers was. Now, brothers and sisters, I want you to see something here. Not only is Jesus not following their advice, because you remember, he said, yes, the kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed that's going to grow into a great tree, but the way that's going to happen is like leaven in a lump of dough. Under the cover, under the scenes, one person at a time, one soul changed for me that comes to an understanding of who I am, and that's the way the kingdom is going to grow, and that's why the kingdom is still here. Not only does Jesus not take the advice of his brothers, if I read this correctly, this is bad advice. This is the wrong advice. This is a false way to go about building the kingdom, and it's not a way that Jesus is going to do. It's bad advice on their brothers, on the brothers' part. Now, as I said earlier, we're not sure whether or not this is just bad advice or whether it's out-and-out sarcasm. And I have to say, I think it's probably the latter. Notice what we have in verse 5. For not even his brothers believed in him. Not even his brothers had that understanding of who Jesus was. The other gospel said it perhaps maybe a little bit more poignantly. Mark says when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying he is out of his mind. His family thought that he was crazy. His family not only didn't believe on him, they said, we grew up with this guy, and here he is saying he's the Son of God. No way. And so I believe what his brothers are saying to him is just plain old malicious sarcasm. In other words, what I think they're saying is, okay, Jesus, you say you're the Son of God. You say that you are who you said. We saw you grow up and we know who you are, but you say these mighty miracles are from God. Okay, go on down to Judea, okay? Yes, I know the Jews are trying to kill you. Yes, I know as soon as you show your face, there's going to be trouble. But hey, if you're the Son of God, what's that to you, right? Hit them with a lightning bolt. Call the angels out of heaven. Destroy them and set up your kingdom. Because after all, if you're the Son of God, you should be able to do that, right? You know what this tells me? It tells me, brothers and sisters, that Jesus faced temptations his whole life. I mean, we forget his human side. I mean, it would have been humanly discouraging to see all these disciple wannabes leave him. And then his brothers come up and hit him with the temptation. Jesus, just go wow these folks down in Jerusalem and show them who you are. And then you're going to get believers and they're not going to leave you. Do you see Satan's temptation in this? Do you see the same thing that Satan did to Jesus in the desert? He said, Jesus, just turn these stones into bread if you're the Son of Man. Just go ahead and make bread for yourself. And the people after the feeding of the 5,000 said, if you're a prophet like Moses, just feed us every day. Just make this bread and then we'll believe in you. The devil said, Jesus, all you got to do is jump off the temple here, you know, in front of everybody, and you just dive off the temple and the angels will come and get you. And then, of course, everybody's going to believe in you. Now, the brothers are telling them the same thing. Jesus, just go wow them with your miracles in Jerusalem, and then they're going to believe in you because they'll know you're the Son of Man. Satan said, if you bow down and worship me, I'll give you all the kingdoms of the world. The people said after the feeding of the 5,000, Jesus, if you'll only lead us against Rome and be the kind of Messiah that we want you to be, we will follow you to the ends of the earth. We'll have all the kingdoms will be yours. You see how the temptations of Satan followed Jesus all during his life. And that's what this is. This is, I don't believe, just bad advice. This is a sarcastic mockery of who Jesus is. And in it, I see those temptations of Satan. Well, nonetheless, Jesus is not going to obviously bend to them, and he's not going to show himself to the world. John uses the world as that rebellious, unbelieving group of people who cannot believe in Jesus. So Jesus knows that. And so he has a message for his brothers and a message for us. Verse 6, probably the key verse this morning. Jesus said to them, my time has not yet come, but your time is always here. Now, first of all, let's just look at the language, because there is a very rare word for time. Only three times in all of John's gospel does he use it. Twice are in this verse. The third time is in verse 8. There's a normal word for time, the same word from which we get chronometer or chronology. There's a word that means the sequence of time, and that would be going back to our analogy, we're the moviegoers, that kind of time. The kind of time that I might say to you, it's time to wake up, or it's time to eat dinner, or it's time to leave. In the sequence of events of our lives, there's something that is happening, and this is event, and it's time for that. That's not the word that is used. It's another time. And it's a word that is often translated seasons. The same kind of seasons that we read earlier from Ecclesiastes. It's not the moviegoer kind of time. It's the movie director kind of time. The kind who sees all of the events of Jesus' life and knows that they are very closely defined, that he lived an ordered and ordained life, that the events of his life were seasons, and no season should start before its time. And that's the reason he tells his brothers, I can't go to the feast right now because my time has not yet come. Now, that's an eschatological thought. I mean, it has that idea of a bigger picture. But I don't think that Jesus is talking specifically about his crucifixion or about his passion. Usually when he talked about his passion or his crucifixion, he would say something like, my hour has not yet come. Now, here he says, my time has not yet come. And what he is saying, I believe, is the season for me going to the feast has not started. That it matters when I go, because there is a very designed impact that my presence at the Feast of Booths is going to have. And it will not happen if I go at the beginning of the feast. I need to go in the middle of the feast. So he is stating that I know, or at least the Lord, my Father, is telling me of the seasons of this entire storyboard that my life is part of, and so therefore it isn't time for me to go. I'm going to wait a couple of days until he tells me, until the time is right. Then he turns to his brothers, and he says that the time's always right for you. Basically what he means is it doesn't matter when you go. That because of who you are and because of your relationship with me and with the Father, your time is insignificant. Now, I don't mean it's insignificant in that the events of their life will not eventually lead them someplace. I'm saying whether you go at the beginning of this feast or in the middle of the feast or skip it altogether is completely insignificant as far as God's timing is concerned, because my time is God's time. My time is ordered. My time is according to God's eternal decree and perfectly reflects his will. Your time doesn't, because you've rejected me. You know, there might have been a time when going up to the Feast of Booths would have been a good thing and would have been significant. But that old wine, that old wineskins cannot hold the new wine. There's a new designation of righteousness. And that righteousness, as we just learned in the 6th chapter of John, is belief in Jesus Christ. You must eat my flesh and drink my blood, or there is no life in you. The brothers have rejected Jesus, so therefore their time is insignificant. Doesn't matter when they do what they do. That time is wasted. Now, there will come a time, and the positive side of this is that there will come a time that they will believe. And so therefore, it's not completely wasted, that their time is not completely terminally wasted or insignificant. It's just insignificant right now. Because they're outside of Jesus and they're outside of the will of God. They're outside of time as far as Jesus has established it. Brothers and sisters, there is both a powerful and a harsh lesson for us here. And it's one that I'm going to repeat, but I want to go ahead and say it while we learn it from the text. There are significant things that you can do with your time, and there are insignificant things that you can do with your time. Most of us crowd our lives with things of zero significance. Most of our lives, of our storyboard, when we see the storyboard of all 132.5 trillion frames, most of those frames are going to be occupied with activities and things that are insignificant. Because it's only what we do for the Lord. It's only that what we do in Him. It's only what we do for the kingdom in the eschatological sense of what Jesus is talking about right now. It is only those things that are truly significant. The pursuit of significant time is the pursuit of Christ in our lives. And we'll come back to that because there are so many different times that we can choose what we will fill our time with. Something of ultimate, utter, eternal significance, or something that has no value whatsoever. And I fear that I know in my own life I've spent way too much time in total insignificance. Jesus goes on to explain why this situation exists with his brother. Verse 7, "The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify about it that its works are evil." Notice Jesus doesn't say the world does not hate you. He says the world cannot hate you. Boy, what a statement to his brothers. The world cannot hate you, my dear brothers, because you are part of that world. And the world loves itself and cannot hate itself. So therefore, you are so entrenched and so completely in the world, meaning the lost group of people who reject me, at least at this time. You are so entrenched in that world that it cannot hate you, but it hates me. You see, when Jesus talked about his disciples being in the world, he talked in this kind of language. He said, "If you were in the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you." To his brothers, he says, the world not only loves you, it cannot hate you because you are part of the world. And that advice that you just gave me was worldly advice. And the time that you spent is insignificant because it is worldly, fleshly, earthbound, self-centered time. He says, my time is different. The world hates me. That's in a continual tense. It goes on hating me because I testify. That also is in a continual tense. It goes on. The world keeps on hating me because I keep on testifying that it is evil. And there's one thing that those who live in darkness do not like is when you shine the light on that darkness. Once again, as Jesus says, this is the judgment, the light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. And so, brothers and sisters, we see the reason that the brothers' time was insignificant because they're of the world and they're in the world and they're not in that segment. Or that storyboard is not a storyboard that is even believing in Jesus. It's a storyboard that is completely engaged with the world. So Jesus tells the brothers, you guys go on up to the feast. Verse 8, you go up to the feast. I'm not going up to the feast, for my time has not yet fully come. Now Jesus obviously is not saying, I'll never go to the feast. He's saying, I'm not going to the feast with you. Because actually it is more opportune, according to the eternal decree of my Father, that I show up in the middle of the feast. My time has not yet fully come. The time of the season of this event is closely ordered and designated by the Father. And so you guys go on up. I'll follow later on. But for the time being, he says in verse 9, after saying this, he remained in Galilee. Brothers and sisters, as we step back from this, I want to redefine what significant time is. Jesus is telling his brothers that my time is significant. It matters when I go. You know why? You know why he did that? Jesus, or why he could say that. Jesus lived about 33 years. Going back to our opening analogy of the storyboard and the moviegoer, of the director and the moviegoer, Jesus would have lived at 60 frames a second through something like 63 trillion frames. What is so extraordinary about Jesus and what makes him so different from us is that of those 63 trillion frames, every single one of them was perfectly in sync with the will, the purpose, and the eternal decree of his Father. That is what Jesus meant when he said back in the 5th chapter, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. Every single frame of that life was in perfect sync with the will of God. So therefore, every single frame was significant. And each step that he made in his life was utterly and completely and totally significant. There's nothing that he did, said, thought that was not significant. Over and against that, we have the brothers. The brothers who have rejected Jesus, who have said, I don't believe in you. Now, later on, they're going to become powerhouses in the church. And that's one of the great apologetics of the church, isn't it? These brothers who thought he was crazy, who are going to go to their death saying, no, he's not crazy. He is the Son of God. What happened? Two things, the resurrection, and the Father granted to them that the season of life, the season of belief in their life would begin because he's got the storyboard. But at this particular point in time, those brothers are outside of that board. They are in themselves. They are in the world. And therefore, Jesus defines their activity as being insignificant. It doesn't matter when you go up to the feast. Two very powerful applications that I see here. Two very powerful lessons for us. First of all, going back to that analogy of the moviegoer sitting in the theater, you know. Now, you've seen a lot of movies, so you've got an idea of how movies might end, but all the time we're surprised by movies where the director has a surprise ending that no one saw coming. And so we can have an idea of what might happen, but we don't know. Only the director, capital D, knows. Doesn't it only make sense if the movie is the movie of your life and the director is God, a benevolent God who promises you that everything that happens in your life is in some way or another going to come for good? Don't you think it is just wise to let him tell you what to do next? Rather than having that tight control of your life and saying, I'm going to do this and this is the way this movie is going to finish. Well, the director says, wait a minute, I can see the whole board and I can see what's going to happen. And why don't you ask me? Why don't you let me tell you? Why don't you follow the hem of my robe rather than setting out on your own and saying, this is what I am going to do? Because I know the way this is going to end. And I know what each decision that you're going to make is going to turn out to be. And I know the good things for you to do and the bad things for you to do. So therefore, if you would just listen to me and read my word and spend time in prayer, maybe you could avoid some terrible consequences in your life. Because he knows the end. Doesn't that just make sense? Why do most of us, and I include myself in this, why do most of us insist upon ordering our own lives rather than living in the time that the Father has, that God has, because he can see the beginning and the end. Well, the other lesson that I think we have has to do with the way we fill our time and the seasons of our lives. That's what Jesus says, my season has not yet come. Your seasons, it doesn't matter. My season has not come yet. Because God has ordained through his primary eternal decree what my life will be like. And each one of us, we each one have that storyboard that I've been talking about. And there are events on that board that God and God alone ordains, what theologians call primary will. That's why I read Ecclesiastes. That's why we recited together. There are times that God and God alone ordains. There's a time to be born. There's a time to die. God ordains those. There's a time to mourn. There's a time to dance. There's quite a few events in our lives that God and God alone ordains. Not just our bad decisions that bring trouble upon us. Like Job, sometimes it's God's eternal decree. There are things like the time to not believe for Jesus' brothers and the time to believe. There are things that God and God alone ordains. But brothers and sisters, I think that there are all kinds of seasons in our lives where, like a good parent, God gives us a choice, what theologians call secondary will. Allows us to say, how will we fill that time? And it's not that God doesn't know what's going to happen in that time. It doesn't mean that he gives up any sovereignty, but he lets us decide, how are we going to fill this season? How are we going to fill these frames? Will it be in the pursuit of the kingdom of heaven? Will it be at the pursuit of Christ? Will it be significant time spent in a way that makes that time significant? Or will it be completely insignificant? Oh, brothers and sisters, I have an image in my mind that has haunted me all week. I can't shake it. I can't get it out of it. Because I think a lot, especially as anyone who studies Scripture, I think a lot about standing before the great white throne of God in judgment. I know that all of us will. And I know that we will stand before that throne. And Revelation tells us that the events of our lives are going to all be recorded in a book and we're all going to get to see it. And I've always seen that as a movie. That we're going to sit there in some way, we're going to zip through time and we're going to see all of my life just spread out there for everyone to see. Now I think it's not the movie, it's the storyboard. Because God is outside of time. That's the way He sees time. And all of a sudden, every single one of my frames are going to be laid out there, all 132 trillion of them. Then my life is going to come into judgment. Thank God that I have Jesus. Because devastatingly to me, the first 39 years of my life, as far as this is concerned, are washed away. I can just see those frames like they're blowing off of that big storyboard. And they're just blown away because I didn't come to accept Jesus as my Savior until I was 39. So no matter what I did before then, I did many great things, the best of which is to meet my wife and to have our children. But I did not have anything of eternal significance that happened in those 39 years. So when I look at my storyboard, the first 39 years of my life are gone. Totally insignificant. But what really gets me is when I look at all the time since then, and I look at the winds blow across that board, and all of the time that I've spent in trivial pursuits, all the times I've spent in rebellion, all the times that I've spent in sinful thought or sinful deed, everything that just wipes away and washes that board, and I'm devastated by what's left. A fraction of my life is left that is truly significant. That's the message. Pursue significance in your life because it's only what you've done for the Lord that will last. It is only what we do in Christ Jesus. It is only what we do for the kingdom that's going to stick on that board. And when we stand before Him, nothing else matters. All the money we've made and all the fame that we've earned and all the stuff that we've collected is all washed away off that board. And the only thing that truly matters, that's truly significant, is what we have done for Christ, what we have done in the Word and our meditations and our prayers and our work and pursuit of the kingdom of heaven. So brothers and sisters, a poignant lesson for us. Pursue significant time. Whatever time you have left, however you've wasted the time up until now, don't do it anymore. Pursue the significant time that only a life in, through, with, by, because Jesus Christ can bring you. Let's pray. Lord, forgive me because I am the worst offender of this. I know as everybody else here knows. They know their own life and they know the amount of time that they spend significantly following Your will, Your design, Your word, and all the things that You have laid out for us. And all of the time that we spend in insignificant, trivial pursuits. Lord, I know we, in our fallen state, can't fill it all. Only Jesus could do that. But just every time You give us the opportunity, Lord, will You bring that back to our attention? So that we will indeed fill the time that we have with significance, significance that will last, significance with eternal consequences. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.